And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great noise, pardon me, a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, "It is done." Again, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl or his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Father, as we look at your word, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us discernment? And Lord, would you speak to our hearts? May your Holy Spirit be the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of it. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm ready. That is, we're coming to the end of our study of the book of Revelation. Don't get me wrong, I've been really thoroughly enjoying our study through the book of Revelation. But you see, we're studying right now the big chunk right in the middle of the book from chapter 6 to chapter 19. And in chapter 6 through 19, it's dealing with that future period of time we call what? The tribulation. If you're new to the study, visiting the church or whatever, let me just give you a real quick background here. You see, we're studying through the Bible as we always do, verse by verse, and we're going through the book of Revelation. And we've seen so far in the book of Revelation that there's some futuristic events that are just around the bend, if you ask me. I believe that the next event on the prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture of the church. That's the teaching that at any moment that Jesus Christ will come in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, we will be transformed, metamorphosized into our glorious heavenly bodies, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up. The word caught up is harpazo in the Greek. It means to be snatched away quickly, violently. Not violent like bloody, but just whoo, suddenly. And that event known as the rapture, I believe could happen today. I really do. I really believe that there's nothing standing in the way of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Shortly thereafter that event, whether it's today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now, shortly thereafter we'll be ushered in a period of time known as the tribulation. It's a 7-year period of time. It's fulfilling that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, if you're familiar with Daniel 9. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble, but probably for most of us, we know it best as just the time of the great tribulation. Now, we all go through tribulation. We all go through troubles and trials and pain and stuff in life, but there's coming a time known as the tribulation. And that time period that will be ushered in by a guy that we call Antichrist. And again, you can listen to some of these teachings that we've given previously. If you're fuzzy on these things, log on to the internet, to our webpage, or request a free CD or whatever you want. But this Antichrist character, this political guru that's going to come on the scene will usher in this 7-year period of time. Again, the time of the tribulation. And it will be interesting because at first it will seem like a time of peace, but then quite literally, all hell is going to break loose on earth. Because the tribulation is a time period where basically two things are happening. Number one, what's happening is this. God is once again dealing with the nation of Israel. And by the way, a lot of people think that God is done with Israel because they rejected Jesus as king. And that therefore, all the promises that have not been fulfilled to Israel in the Old Testament have somehow transferred over to the church. That's a really bad teaching. The fact of the matter is, if you just read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you find out that God is still not done with the nation of Israel. He's going to fulfill his promises. And I believe it's during that 7-year period of tribulation that God is once again going to have to shake up the nation of Israel. And the end result will be salvation for many, 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 many of the Jews. Exciting. But also, not only is it a time, that 7-year period of time where God is dealing with the nation of Israel, but it's also the time period where God Almighty is pouring out his wrath on a world that has turned its back on him and is unrepentant towards him. And we talked about God's wrath last Thursday night. If you missed the teaching, go to the internet or pick up a CD or whatever. But it's important because some people have a hard time reconciling that God can be a God of love and a God of wrath, and how those things go hand in hand. But we examined that a little bit Thursday night. But it's true. God is a God of love. But because he's a God of love, he has to pour out his wrath on sin because sin is horrible. And if he really loves us, he'll deal with the sin. Amen. Now, if you reject his grace through the cross, which we'll talk about in a little bit, and the world has, and the world will continue to, God has really no option but to pour out his wrath because he's a righteous, holy judge. Right? And you look around this world and we can all agree and say, you know what? This world needs judged. Things are really awful, really bad. The day is coming. He's going to pour out his wrath. And in that, in our study, we've come to the last chunk of, if you would, of his wrath being poured out. In fact, if you remember, the tribulation started way back in chapter 6 where they're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, who can hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? And calling out for the rocks to fall on them. And we saw there in chapter 6, and I don't have time to get into all of this, but basically there's a scroll in heaven which represents the title deed to the earth, and it's sealed with seven seals. And the Lord begins to pop each one of those seals open. And with each one of those seals, as it's being opened, it releases a judgment upon earth. Something interesting happens when he gets to the seventh seal. As he pops that open, it introduces a whole nother series of judgments, a whole nother set of seven judgments. Again, the number seven is a significant number in the book of Revelation and in the Bible. It speaks of completeness. So then there's seven, what we call, anybody remember what the seven next judgments are? The trumpet judgments. Seven angels, each one having a trumpet, blasting their trumpet. And with each blast of the trumpet comes another judgment that's hurled down to the earth. And again, with the seventh trumpet blast, we're introduced to, boom, another set, the final set of seven judgments from the Lord, known as the vile judgments, or another word for the word vile, not V-I-L-E, V-I-A-L, though they are vile. The vile judgments are actually what we call the bowl judgments. And so we'll see this Thursday. Don't miss this Thursday. It's an important chapter. In chapter 16, we'll go through the chapter verse by verse. We'll take the whole thing in context. The angels have these bowls, and in these bowls is filled up the wrath of God, and they're dumping them onto the earth. And with each one of these bowls being turned upside down, it's a vivid picture, just God's wrath slamming down into the earth. And you see him pouring it onto the waters and onto the earth and all the rest. Well, in our text, that's where we're at. The last judgment, the last bowl of the last series of God's judgment. In other words, the final thing, the final outpouring of his judgment. And so again, in verse 17, it says that the seventh angel poured out his vial or his bowl into the air, that is, into the atmosphere. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Now, if you've been tracking with our study, you remember that there's a throne, pardon me, there's a temple in heaven. Remember that the tabernacle that the children of Israel worshiped in their 40-year wandering, you know, in the desert, it was kind of the forerunner to the temple that Solomon built. But the temple or the tabernacle, whichever one you want to talk about, was built after the pattern that God gave to Moses when Moses went up on the hill. Remember that? And this pattern, as we've seen in our study, and I won't go into it this morning for time, we've seen in our study, we read about in Hebrews and in Exodus, that the tabernacle and the temple were all just little types or shadows, pictures of the heavenly temple. There's a temple in heaven. In fact, we talked about that last Sunday, if you were here, how that the temple in heaven, remember, was filled with the glory of the Lord, and no man could go into the temple because of the glory and the power of the Lord. Remember that? Well, we see this temple again. And in this temple, we hear all of a sudden, as that last bowl judgment is poured out, all of a sudden we hear a great voice. It says a great voice. The word great there simply means loud, huge. So we hear this thundering, loud, piercing voice boom out of the temple, not just out of the temple, but from the throne in the temple. The throne, I believe, if you're thinking of the temple in the Old Testament, remember there was the holy place. And there was the most holy place, and in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat where the Kabod, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God abode right there. And I believe that that's where this voice is coming from. The throne, the mercy seat, if you would. This voice booms out. Now, who is booming this voice? Who is this that's speaking? I personally believe it can be only one person. And I believe it is the person, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the King of Kings, on his throne in heaven. And all of a sudden, as the last judgment is poured out, you hear this booming voice. It is done. Now, I go, wow, that's interesting. That sounds vaguely familiar. Where have I heard this before? The voice of Jesus crying out loudly, it is done. What does this mean? Well, let's look at our immediate context first before we springboard off of this. What is being said here? What is being said? Jesus, the Lord of Lords, is basically declaring it's done. What's done? It. What's it? Judgment. Judgment is done. And we're going, whew, finally. You know, that last bowl has been poured out. His judgment is complete. And for those who will be surviving on the earth at this time, no doubt will say, praise the Lord, it's over. You know, if they're still alive. And it's going to be an incredibly awesome time. God is going to pour out his judgment. Make no mistake of that. He's patient and long-suffering. But don't mistake his patience and don't mistake his long suffering for not caring or for turning a blind eye. He's going to judge the world. He's going to pour out his wrath. And here in our chapter 16, and at the end of that 7-year period, it's finally just boom, it's done. Praise God, because what comes in chapter 19 is glorious. The return of Jesus Christ and then the millennial reign of Christ and then a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be awesome. But back to that scene. Doesn't that sound familiar? Haven't we heard that before? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, booming with a loud voice, it is done. Why does that sound so familiar? Of course it should sound familiar, because your mind should race back to, of course, John chapter 19. The book of John, the Gospel of John. The same John, by the way, who wrote the book of Revelation. John chapter 19 records for us, not the bowl judgment being poured about on the earth, not God's wrath being poured out on the seas and in the atmosphere and all the rest. We see in John chapter 19, God's wrath, it's being poured out again, but it's being poured out on Jesus on the cross. A lot of similarities happening here in Revelation 16 and John chapter 19. The wrath of God being poured out. But this first time it's being poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. In fact, it says this in chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Boy, there's a sermon in that right there. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Now, I know lots of you, probably almost all of us, have read that or heard that scene before. Jesus, right there, as God is pouring out his wrath on his Son. Pardon me, the Father's pouring out his wrath on his Son, Jesus, on the cross. As Jesus is absorbing the wrath for sin on the cross for you and me. It says there that he's thirsty and he's dry and he's parched, and they put some vinegar up on his lips and they moisten his lips, and no doubt pulling in as much air into his chest as he can. He says it is finished, but he didn't just say it is finished. You see, you can read in the other gospel accounts that he cried out and then he died. He cried out and then he died. The other gospel accounts don't tell you what he cried out. Now, John tells you what he cried out, but doesn't say he cried out. All that to say is you put them both together and you come to the conclusion that with his dying breath, really, he said, it is finished. He didn't just say it. He cried out. By the way, same phrase as in Revelation 16. He cried out with a loud voice. The word, cried out, it's the same idea of a loud, booming, thunderous cry. It is finished. And then it says he bowed his head. That means, guys, he went limp and he died at that point. What an amazing scene. Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, sucking in his last breath. It is finished. His head goes limp as he dies. Amazing. Now, lots of similarities if you look at Revelation 16 and John chapter 19 of this phrase, it is finished. And you know, I have to be honest with you, when I used to read this story, I didn't quite understand it. Because, you see, I used to look at this as a really, really sad scene. And it is. The physical suffering of Jesus is unbelievable. Nothing, however, to be compared with the spiritual and just that whole side of the suffering. But see, I used to look at this and say, well, that, what a sad thing, you know, especially when I was a kid. I got saved when I was 10 and we started going to church and I'd read these stories and I read through the Gospel of John and I read all this stuff and I go, man, I mean, think about that. How sad is that? This guy that they had hoped to be the Messiah. You know, put yourself in the sandals of the observers at the cross who were there that day. We hoped that he was the Messiah. We thought this was going to be the guy who would come in and usher in all the kingdom promises and in the Old Testament. We thought he was going to throw off the Roman oppressors and deliver us and be our king. And look at him. Now he's dying. And by the way, crucifixion is the most brutal, disgusting form of execution that's ever been invented. The Romans actually looked at it as an art form because they could control the amount of pain a person was in and they could prolong it for hours, sometimes days. People would hang on the cross before they showed mercy to them by breaking their legs so that they would just hang there and die. Amazing, amazing, sickening, horrible death. And Jesus is hanging there. And you think, man, what a sad scene. Here's the guy they thought that was the Messiah. And he finally says, cries out, it is finished. And I have to admit, I used to kind of look at that phrase. I used to kind of think in the back of my mind what he was saying is, I'm finished. As, you know, just one last desperate statement, kind of like, it's all over, you know, it's done. But you see, that's not what happened that day. You see, I believe Jesus Christ, when he cried out, it is finished, chose his words very carefully. Not really chose his words, he chose his word very carefully. You see, it is finished is just the English translation of a Greek word, one word. The word is this, te telestai. T-E-T-E-L-M-R-X-T-P-S. No, I'm just kidding. It's a T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Te telestai is how you pronounce that. It's one Greek word. And I believe personally, pardon me. I believe personally that the hearers of that cry from the cross, I personally think, and I could be wrong on this, we'll have to wait and watch it when we get to heaven. But I wonder if the hearers, the observers, the ones that were there, when they heard Jesus cry, I wonder if they snapped their head and looked at him funny. I wonder if they thought, what did he just say? Because Jesus used a very interesting word. You see, it wasn't a cry of defeat that he cried out. It was a cry of victory. He cried out, te telestai. It is finished. And I wonder if that left those who were there that day a little bit pondered. I wonder if they scratched their heads as they went home that night. Te telestai. Why did he say that? Why did he choose that word? He died. He died. Why did he use the word te telestai? You see, te telestai, a common Greek word in that day. And what I'd like to do to kind of develop this thought and come to an application here is this. I want to give you some common usage of that word in that day. And then I want to relate the way that word was used to what happened on the cross and pull this thing all together. For instance, number one, maybe they were a little bit curious why he used the word te telestai, because this, number one, that was a word that would commonly be used by a servant when he had done what his master had asked him to do and he was finished with his task. He would report back to his master and say, te telestai. In other words, the work that you've given me to do has been accomplished. Okay? So, number one, that word would be used by a servant. Again, reporting to his master. I have finished the work that you've sent me to do. The chore, whatever. Okay? The second usage of that word oftentimes was used by an artist. An artist. perhaps a man or a woman who has been working for days, weeks, months, maybe years on a masterpiece, you know, their defining work. And their masterpiece there, and they finally, after scrutinizing, and you know, those of you who have artist tendencies, we're our own worst critics, you know. And not that I'm lumping myself in that category, but, you know, Jeff Schmidt. By the way, you guys seen that mural that Jeff Schmidt's painting in the kids' room back there? If you have a chance, go back to the back corner of the building, and Jeff is painting this picture of this surfer dropping in on this huge wave. It's actually, he got it from a picture of me, but not really, but Jeff's an artist, you know, he can relate to this stuff. So, you know, an artist, and he's been working for weeks on that thing, and then I talked to him, hey, this looks great. He's all, yeah, but I'm going to redo this, 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 and that, because I don't like it. You know, and finally, when an artist goes through all of his, you know, critiquing and all the rest, finally, slap, puts the last stroke from the brush onto the canvas, steps back, you know, masterpiece, tetelestai, it is finished. In other words, there's nothing more that can be added to the picture. It's expressing all that I want it to say. And I'll cut my sermon this morning because I went way over, and I'll just give you one more point. And that is this, another way that the word was used was not only by a, got lost there for a second, not only by a servant and an artist, but a real common use, a person that would use this word is not just, you know, the servant or the artist, but also merchants. And this may be the most important point. Merchants used that phrase when they were doing a business transaction and there was a purchase made. Maybe they were making payments on a purchase and they finally make the last payment, or they give the last amount to the last penny, and they say, tetelestai. In other words, it's all paid for. There's nothing left to be paid. Can you imagine being able to stamp that on your last mortgage payment, you know, 30 years later, ching, ching. Tetelestai. It is finished, you know. Or on your car payment or whatever. In other words, what it means is this. There's nothing left to pay. All that was owed has been paid. Nothing more to pay. Now, without even going into detail, you can already see where this is going. See, what Jesus did on the cross wasn't a defeat. It was a cry of victory. Somebody once said, I think it was my pastor actually, Pastor John Corson used to say, I've heard him say, that were not his hands nailed to the cross, he would have hit the air with a fist of triumph. It is finished. And no wonder those people, I think, personally, I could be totally wrong, I'm speculating, I'll let you know that right now, that maybe those people walked away a little bit fuzzy. Why did he use that word? Well, let's look at these definitions, relate it to what happened on the cross, and we'll make one or two quick applications and we'll be done. I know we need to get going. It says this. First of all, a servant. Let's look at this. Hey, by the way, Jesus was a servant. Did you know that? It says in Mark 10 that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's an amazing statement, by the way. The Son of God came into the world, and the one that we should all bow down and serve, he didn't come to be served the first time. He came to serve us. He was the ultimate servant. In fact, he's the one that said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. He was the servant. And you see, Jesus came, the very purpose of his coming was to die on that cross. How do you know? Well, how far back do you want to go? Let's go back to Bethlehem. What did they bring to Jesus at Bethlehem? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought gold. Remember the wise men? One of them brought gold. That's a fitting gift, isn't it? I mean, first you're thinking, well, he's like 2 years old. I don't think gold's going to do him any good at this point. Why did they bring gold? Because they knew he was a king. And that's a kingly gift. You give a king gold. So they brought gold to this little baby king. They brought frankincense, which was a priestly kind of fragrant thing used in the, and why? That was fitting too. Why? Because Jesus is the priest. He's a king and he's a priest, the great high priest. But then some guy brought myrrh. Well, what's myrrh? And if I was Joseph and Mary, I'm not sure I would have been real happy about Jesus getting this gift, because myrrh is a burial spice. But see, that was a very appropriate gift too, wasn't it? Because Jesus was born to die. All through his ministry, he tried to give his guys a heads up. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed, you know. Remember? Probably the best scene is there in Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter just, you know, puts himself on the map by when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks at him and goes, "Good job, Pete, but you didn't come up with that on your own. God showed you that. And upon this rock, I'll build my church." He was referring not to Peter, by the way, building his church on Peter. He was referring to that statement that Peter made, that Jesus is the Son of God. "Upon that rock, I'll build my church." And then the very next scene, Jesus begins to tell his guys, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to be, you know, tortured, and I'm going to have to die." And Peter, you know, probably feeling pretty good about himself at this point, pulls Jesus aside. "You know, Lord, don't talk like that. What are you talking about?" And he begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, "This isn't good for your, you know, your PR stuff. And, you know, don't be talking that you're going to die. Don't, you know, you're being too negative," or whatever. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ooh, what a roller coaster ride for Peter, by the way. I love that story. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." And Pete's going, "Yeah, do you hear that? Straight from God. Me, revelation, you know." But then he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was off base, man. He was trying to get around the cross, and Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. He had to go to Jerusalem. Jesus told his guys, "This is why I'm going. This is why I came." He came to seek and to save the lost. He was on a mission. And what I love is in John chapter 17, you can just write it down for time's sake. Probably have a lot of scriptures to take you to today. In John 17, which has been nicknamed the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. When you get a chance, just read out loud chapter 17. It's the prayer that he makes right before he's really headed to the cross. And really, you know who he's praying for in that prayer? You and me. It's an amazing prayer. But in that prayer, he's, if you would, also reporting back to God and says, verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished," by the way, the word "finished" there is tetelestai, "I have finished the work that you've given me to do. I'm done. I've done everything that you've told me to do, Lord. I finished the work." The servant of man, the Son of Man, reporting back to his Father. "Father, all that you've sent me to do, I've completed. I haven't lost a one of these guys. I'm headed to the cross now. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me," as he sweat blood. "Nevertheless," he said, "not my will be done, but thy will be done," in total submission to the Father. So that's one of the first ways that it was used commonly, that word tetelestai, and you can see that it applies to Jesus, the servant, the Son of Man who we should be serving, but he came as a servant and he completed the work. And so on the cross was the finishing job, if you would. "Father, it's finished. I finished the job you've given me to do." But not only that, I like this application. I'll probably spend a little bit of time here just because I think it's just amazing to me how the scriptures all pull together. But you see, that word was also used by an artist. Again, finishing off their masterpiece. And you guys, Jesus Christ on the cross, if you would, is the last stroke in many, many, many of the Old Testament and New Testament pictures that God has been painting through the Word of God. You understand what I mean? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's all kinds of types, shadows, pictures. And the cross fulfills many, many, many of those. For example, some of you are looking at me like, "What are you talking about?" For example, Jesus is the fulfillment of the picture of the Lamb. The picture of the Lamb, what picture? My Bible doesn't have any pictures in it. What are you talking about? The picture that God was painting all through the scriptures, that thread that goes all through the Bible of this thing called the Lamb. I think you can go back as far as Genesis chapter 22. Probably go back further than that. Genesis chapter 22. Remember, we talked about this recently, so I'm going to talk quick. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is bringing his only son, Isaac. They go up to Mount Moriah. And you know what happened. God said, basically, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your son, your only son whom you love. I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to offer him up to me, God, or Abraham. No doubt brokenhearted Abraham takes his son, Isaac, probably no doubt in his early 30s at this time, carrying the wood for the sacrifice up the hill. And they get there and you can just see kind of the wheels turning in Isaac's brain, you know, okay, Dad, I've got the wood and the knife and the altar's there, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says something I believe to be prophetic. He said, Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Notice the phraseology, is that a word? Notice the way that he put that. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not God will himself provide a sacrifice. Abraham said, God will provide himself, basically, to be the lamb. And then you know he was about to plunge the knife and God stopped him and they found a goat. And they sacrificed that instead. Or ram, pardon me. And so all through the Bible, then going on, think through your history. What happened? Remember when the children of Israel, they became a nation and Joseph sold into slavery into Egypt and it was pretty good at the get-go. But 400 years went by and the children of Israel were multiplying and doing well and Pharaoh got a little nervous, thought that they were going to take over the scene, so they started enslaving them and using them to build their pyramids and everything else and just, you know, basically killing them off. So God raised up who? Who? You should know this one. Moses, yeah. And Moses came in on behalf of God to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is this God that I should obey him? And so God, from that point on, goes on to prove who he is to Pharaoh by sending plague after plague after plague, which, by the way, if you read those plagues and you read the seven bowl judgments, the plagues that are happening in Revelation and the plagues that happened back in the Exodus story are extremely noticeably similar. It's just kind of an interesting study. But finally, Pharaoh wouldn't listen. So what did God have to do? He said, okay, here's the knockout blow. One last plague. What was the plague? The firstborn was going to die. Death. There was one way to escape that plague. They would take a spotless lamb into their homes, kill the lamb as a substitute, take the blood of that lamb and put it on the sides of the doors and on the top and in the basin, which, by the way, is a great picture of the cross, the blood on the sides, at the top, and down by the feet. And when the angel of death came in that night, what happened? If you saw the blood on the houses, he what? Passed over. And they were saved from death by the blood of a lamb. And then as they were delivered from Egypt, it was worked into their law that every year they would celebrate Passover in commemoration of what happened that day or that night when they were saved. And they would take a lamb and sacrifice it, go through the whole thing. Well, not only that, when the temple worship was established, when they got into the promised land and temple worship was established, the whole system, the whole religious system of the Jewish deal is based on sacrifice, a sin offering, a lamb. Every morning, every evening, a sacrifice. If people wanted to come and bring a sin sacrifice, you bring the lamb. A lamb that was without spot, without blemish, had to be perfect. They kill it. Why they kill it? Because it's a substitution for you. You understand? The wages of sin is what? Death. We all know that. We all know that our sin needs to be paid for. When they brought the lamb, they understood that symbolically that lamb was dying in place of them. They also knew, by the way, that their sin really wasn't taken away, that God accepted that and they covered their sin, but in their heart, they still had a conscience of their sin. So there's this type, there's this picture, this lamb thing coming up all through the nation's history and all through back into Genesis. But then there's that fateful day when John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness and Jesus came walking. And what did he do? John the Baptist looked at him and got everybody's attention and said, guys, look at him or behold him, because he's the Lamb of God that will what? Take away the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And when he died on that cross, it was the last and final once and for all sacrifice for sin. It was the completion of this whole picture that had been developing all through scripture of a lamb. Does that make sense? And the cross is the crescendo of that picture, the last brush stroke on the canvas. He died on that cross. And that's why, by the way, we don't need to sacrifice animals. We don't need to go to the temple. That's why in Hebrews it talks about how, man, when the priest would come, they'd have to bring a sacrifice continually. There's always a sacrifice. Why? Why? Because we're always sinning. You bring one sacrifice, you're forgiven. You turn around, you stub your toe on the way home, you get angry. Well, now you got to bring another one because you lost your cool. You know what I'm saying? There was a never ending, there was like blood flowing all the time. But the great thing is that the blood of Jesus once for all pays for sin. He's the Lamb. So the cross completes that picture of the Lamb, but the cross also completes the picture of not just the Lamb, but the serpent. Huh? The cross is the completion of the picture of the serpent. What serpent? What are you getting at? Remember when Jesus was talking to Nick at night, talking to Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born anew in your spirit. And he said, you know, he didn't understand those things. And then Jesus comes off and says something that I used to never understand what he was saying. He says, Nicodemus, just like Moses, John 3:14, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What? You say, what are you talking about? Nicodemus knew what he was talking about. He was a scholar. He no doubt raced in his mind back to Numbers chapter 21. Pardon me. Whoa, did I just burp on the internet? Sorry about that. In Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness and they began to complain against the Lord. No water, no food, blah, blah, blah. So what did God do? He sent fiery serpents, snakes that went all throughout the camp. A couple million people, bam, biting people. People were getting infected by the venom of the snakes and they were dying. They came to Moses. We messed up. We sinned. We complained against you and we complained against God. Remember that, by the way, when you're complaining against God and his people, it's a sin. They said, we're complaining. Sorry. Pray to God that he'll take away these serpents. So Moses, okay. He goes and he prays and God says, no, I'm not going to take the serpents away, but I'll tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to make a provision for healing. He says, Moses, I want you to take a big, huge, long pole. And at the end of that pole, I want you to attach and make a brass snake, a brass serpent. And I want you to fasten that brass serpent on that pole. I want you to lift that pole into the center of the camp. And you tell them that when they get bit by a snake, by a fiery serpent, all they have to do is look up at that pole and they'll be healed. Now, can you imagine what they thought when Moses told them the plan? Okay, I got good news. God's not taking the snakes away. But I got this pole here. And we're going to set it up, and if you get bit, just look at it. And they're thinking, what? Are you sure that's the plan, Moses? How impractical. And I think for a long time, I think until the day of the cross, nobody really understood what that was all about. But you see, brass is the metal of judgment in the Bible. Brass always speaks of judgment. And the serpent is a symbol of sin. Just like they were bit and they were infected, all of us have been bit by the serpent of sin. And we've all been infected. We're all guilty. We're all doomed to die because of sin, right? All of us, without exception. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. And those guys, all they had to do is look up in faith. And trust me, they were exercising faith because they were saying, hey, my only hope of surviving is looking up at that pole with a snake on it. And God healed them. And in the same way, Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus was lifted up, wasn't he? On a cross, Jesus Christ was lifted up. But how does that speak of judgment and the snake? What are you talking about? What happened on the cross? God judged our sin by judging his Son. And what happened on the cross? The Bible says he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing thing. Nobody, I don't think, understood that until the cross. The cross was the last brushstroke of God's masterpiece, fulfilling the picture of the serpent. And you can go on and on and on. One more. He fulfills the picture of the lamb. He fulfills the picture of the serpent. He fulfills the picture of the temple. Remember the temple and the tabernacle? We talked about how that's a, you know, the temple was a picture of the heavenly temple. Jesus, I believe the temple actually speaks of Jesus as well. You see, in that temple, there was furniture. There was a candelabra, right? Seven thing, you know, or however many it is, with the golden lampstands, you know what I mean? Then there was the table of showbread, remember? The bread, unleavened bread that was switched out all the time. In front of the veil, there was the altar of incense. There was the veil. Behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. All those things speak of the person of Jesus Christ, which, you know, and we get to our Old Testament study in a week or two. We'll get to this, and just kidding. Probably will be more than a week or two. All those things, Jesus, you know, what did that candelabra do? What did that gold, what did those golden lampstands do? It provided light in the holy place, right? What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. The table of showbread had the unleavened bread. What did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. The altar of incense, incense speaks of prayer ascending up. What does Jesus say in Hebrews 7? I ever live to make intercession for you. And then his glory behind on the mercy seat speaks of him in his throne. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, we read that the veil was a picture of Jesus as well, because on that day that Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil in the temple? It ripped from top to bottom. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, that the veil was his flesh. See, when that veil ripped, basically what God was saying is, anybody can come into my presence now. It doesn't just have to be the high priest on one day a year. Anybody can come because of what Jesus did. The Lamb of God died. Your sins are atoned for. Now anyone can come into my presence. And that veil spoke of, it was representative of his flesh being torn apart. Amazing. And the cross finishes that picture as well. Not only that, Jesus said in John chapter 2, and I know I'm throwing a lot at you, and I'm going to sum it up here with one simple application. John chapter 2, Jesus, after he turned over to the tables in the courtyard, they said, hey, where do you get your authority? Basically, they were saying, who are you? What kind of authority? Give us a sign that you have the right to come in here and do this. And he said, here's my authority. Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it. And so whether you want to talk about the temple or the serpent or the lamb or the ceremonies or the feasts or the whatever, so many of the Old Testament and New Testament pictures alike, the thing of the Jesus being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. When did that happen? On the cross. And time after time after time after time, the cross is that last brushstroke of God's masterpiece that he's been painting throughout the scriptures. It's a beautiful, beautiful fulfillment. Amen. Te Telestai. It's finished. It's a masterpiece. So whether you're talking about the servant reporting to his master, the work is done. Whether you're talking about an artist finishing his masterpiece, perfect masterpiece, done, Te Telestai. Or whether you're talking about now a merchant. Now remember, the merchants who would buy and sell, they would use that term as well. They would say when the order was filled and the bill was paid, Te Telestai. It is paid in full is what that means. It means it is finished, but in that way of using it, basically what they were saying is there's nothing left to be paid. The bill is satisfied. Okay? So he says, it is finished. Speaking of full payment. And I love what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. See, that's exactly what Jesus did too. Not only did he fulfill the Father's plan as the servant, not only did he finish the Father's artwork, if you would, the pictures on the cross, but he also paid the bill in full. The wages of sin is death. Every sin, every immoral thought, every bad motive, every grumpy temper, every sin you've ever done, each and every individual one deserves death. It's a huge price. It's a huge price. Just think of your sin. Multiply that by your kid's sin. And then the person sitting next to you, their sin. And the sin of everybody who's ever lived. It's a debt that is staggering that we couldn't afford to pay. So Jesus came and paid a debt that he didn't owe to satisfy a debt he knew we couldn't pay. Amen. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18 that you've been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. You were bought with the blood that poured out of the veins of Jesus Christ. It's by his blood. Because the Bible says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Remission means forgiveness. There has to be bloodshed for sin. And Jesus shed his blood for your sin. And guess what? Tetelestai. It's paid in full. Each sin, every sin, all sin paid for by Jesus on the cross. Amen. Now, I love this stuff. And I look at that and I think, Tetelestai, he cries out, pumping his fist in the air. I'm sure if he could, it is finished. It's a cry of victory. And I got a question for you. What do we do with that? What does that mean for us today? Let me give you this application. And I almost feel like not giving us an application because, you know, just marvel at that. So often we get confused. We think Christianity is what we got to do for God. Christianity is what God did for you, what God did for us. But here's the thing. Here's what I just want to leave us with today. It is finished. What's finished? The work that needed to be done by Jesus is finished. The picture's complete. It's a masterpiece. The price paid, finished. Now, imagine if you would. What if you did this? What, you know, if you're a servant, you come in, you know, you go to your job, you do everything that's completely possible at your job. All the work that you do when you're caught up on your other stuff, you know what I'm talking about? There's always a job to do. But just say you're done with everything. There's nothing left to do. So what do? When there's nothing left to do, when you report back and you say, it's done. There's nothing left for me to work on. It's everything you've given me to do is complete. There's only one thing left to do. What do? You rest. You rest. Can you imagine going to France with your Crayola watercolors? And you go into the museum there and you see the Mona Lisa. And you look at the Mona Lisa and you say, Mona Lisa's in France, right? Okay, good. Wherever it is, you're looking at the Mona Lisa and you go, ah, the Mona Lisa. It's beautiful. A masterpiece. But I got some ideas. And you mix your purples and your reds and you start putting a mustache on her and, there's no way you would do that. There's no way you would touch it. Why? Because it's finished. It's a masterpiece. Don't mess with it. Don't try to add to it. It's done. Okay? And you wouldn't go in with a big eraser and go, I really don't like, and start erasing. No. Why? Because it's the artist who painted that said all that he wanted to say, depicted all that he wanted to do, and it's done. Don't mess with it. Right? If you have a bill to pay, what do when you pay your bill? Do you just, you get out more money and start paying extra on your bills? I don't, personally. You know, and I get the Les Schwab bill or whatever, and it's completely paid in full. You know, well, here's an extra $100, you know, just go out to lunch or something. No way. When the bill's paid in full, what do? You sigh a big breath of relief. You just relax. Whew, the bill's paid. When the bills are paid around our house, you know, when all the bills are paid at the end of the month, we look at the checkbook and go, hey, praise God, all the bills are paid. We just go, whew, all right. Don't you? You're like, I don't know. I've never had all my bills paid. But anyway, don't you know, guys, that's the application for today? That Jesus cries out to us loud and clear this morning, it's finished. It's finished. So you know what? You can quit working and rest. It's finished. So you can stop being creative and just behold it and look at it like you would the Mona Lisa. It's finished. The price has been paid. Stop trying to pay me back, God might say. You see, here's the thing. I think too often in my mind, maybe I struggle with this more than you guys, but I find myself wanting, when I realize, you know, I'm not the Christian I should be. I don't read my Bible like I should. I don't pray long enough. I don't share the Lord like I should. I lose my temper sometimes at football games. You know, or whatever the case may be. And we go, man, to please God, I know I got to do more. I know I got to do more. I know I got to do more. Can I remind you that everything that needed to be done Everything that needed to be expressed, everything that needed to be paid was done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And you can stop trying to please God through your works by paying him back, somehow earning righteousness. If I do this and this and this, then God will be pleased with me. Hey, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's pleased with you. They came to Jesus that day in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. What must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus looked at him and said, this is the work, not works, work of God. You believe on him whom he hath sent. No, but no, let's get practical. What do I need to do? You believe on him whom he hath sent. And that is so freeing to me. You mean, God, I don't have to try to pay you back? You mean I can just be free? I can just look at the cross and just be in amazement? I don't have to try to add to it? See, that's what they were trying to do in Galatia. Remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians? There was these teachers that got in there and they said, it's, oh great, it's a good start to believe in Jesus, but you also have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and, you know, don't eat meat. And listen, there's no believe in Jesus and. It's believe in Jesus. And you put your faith in that and that alone. You can't pay it back. You can't add to it. You can't work harder. You can't work for salvation. You can't buy salvation. You can't get creative and get there. It's all by what he's done on the cross. And all you get to do is receive it, enjoy it, gaze upon it, and rest. Amen. I like what Paul says, by the way, speaking of Galatians, real quick. We're almost done. In Galatians, he says in chapter 2, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if the righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. I like that. To that group of people who were trying to add to what Jesus did on the cross, he said, don't frustrate it. Has anyone ever frustrated your grace? You know how like when you want to do something nice for somebody and you take them out to lunch or you take them out to dinner and the other person's thinking in their mind, no, I'm going to do something nice for them. But you're thinking, no, I'm going to do something nice for them. And then the bill comes and there's like a fight over the bill. This only happens when you have money. Usually, like when you don't have money, you kind of turn your head when the bill comes, like pretending like you don't see it, hoping the other person will take it. But you're sitting there, and you know, I'll be talking to a guy, and I'll kind of scoot the bill over by me, and then I'll turn my head, and the other guy goes, grabs the bill, boom, pays it real quick. Hey, where's the bill? I paid it. No, I was going to pay for you. You can't do that. And that's kind of nice, but has anyone, you know, what if they said, no, I'm paying for my own. No, I want to bless you. I really... No, no, I don't want you to, really, come on, let me pay. No, I want to bless you. No, I really want to, no, I want to bless you, you know. What's the statute of limitations on arguing, you know, like, no, really, no, really, okay. You know, I don't know if you do that two or three times, I'm not sure, but the point is that, you know, it's hard to receive grace sometimes, isn't it? No, let me pay it back, let me pay, I want, you can't pay me back, I just paid for dinner, it's on my credit card, sorry. Can't pay me back. Let me give you a little, nope, sorry, paid for. Can't do that. I wonder how many times we frustrate the grace of God. I'm not saying God's frustrated with us, but don't you know he's saying, let me bless you. Just know that I love you. Know that you're forgiven. Know that I've done everything that needs to be done. Your job is to receive it, believe it, enjoy it, and relax. Amen? Wait a minute, Jason. You can't be teaching that kind of grace. If you start telling people that, they're going to start running off and partying and getting drunk and living loose and all the rest. And some people say, hey, man, you got to be careful. You can't just preach. It's not just grace, 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 because then people are going to want out, go out and just live in sin and do whatever. You know what? I don't agree with that. Because when a person really understands grace, they don't abuse it. They don't say, oh, I'm forgiven. All right. Let's see how I can go live in my flesh. How can I sin against my God who gave me so much grace? See, that's not the heart of a person. A person who really has experienced God's grace is not a person who will go out and say, well, let sin abound that grace may abound. A person who understands God's grace is a person that says, you mean, you knew all about me and you died for me anyway. And you mean I'm forgiven for all that? And I don't have to try to pay you back. And I don't have to add to what you've done. And it's all done for him. You know what happens to a person who gets grace? They start living righteously. They start serving the Lord. Not because they're obligated to, because they feel like they have to pay God back. They start serving the Lord because they want to, because of all that God has done for them. And that's the truth. I leave you with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I shouldn't even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Hey, I want to be like Paul. And if it's grace that made him that way, then give me grace. He says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Did you hear what he said? It wasn't the grace of God. Paul was the champion of grace. And he says, and grace, by the way, is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Getting something you did nothing to earn. And that's how we were saved, by grace. And Paul says, hey, when God's grace was poured upon me, what happened? He said, that grace made me what I am. And what did he say about himself? He said, basically, I worked harder and longer and more than any of the other apostles. Read Paul's story in the book of Acts. He was a church planting machine. He was a missionary guru, if you would. Now, that's probably a poor choice of words. Strike that. The guy was unbelievable. And you know what made him that way? The grace of God. You see, Paul got it. I don't have to pay God back by serving him. I don't have to pay God back by living righteously. I don't have to pay God back by reading my Bible or spending time in prayer. I want to, because of how good he's been to me. And that's the difference. Amen. Guys, tetelestai. It's finished. Rest in that. Gaze upon that. Receive that. Don't try to pay that back. And you watch and you receive that grace into your life. And you'll become like Paul, a person that says, I just want to serve the Lord. He's been so good to me. I want to live right. I don't want to do anything that would hurt my Lord. He loved me so much. Look what he did for me on the cross. Amen. Let's stand. I don't want to diminish the fact that he does cry this out twice, though it's a different word in Revelation chapter 16. And though the context there is that he's speaking of the judgment being done and all the rest, but here's the thing. Respond to that statement, it is finished. My question is, which one are you going to respond to? My heart is that you respond to the statement that happened almost 2,000 years ago. Because if you hear that cry in your heart saying, you mean you paid for me, you died for my sin, and you respond to that by giving your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, that's what the Bible calls being born again. You're simply accepting the free gift of salvation. You did nothing to earn it. He did everything. He bought it for you through the blood of his son. And if you enter into that relationship with God by saying, I believe that for me, Lord, for my specific sin, and I repent, Lord, I turn from my ways, and I want to follow you because of what you've done for me. I need forgiveness. And by the way, we all need forgiveness. If you've done that, you're born again. If you're not born again, and the Lord comes, and it may be today, you won't go with us. And I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just trying to tell the facts. The Bible teaches that you'll have to endure that 7-year period, if you can make it, of God's wrath being poured out. And see, here's the thing. God does not want to pour out his wrath on you. That's why he poured it out on his son and has given us every opportunity and every chance to respond to his grace and his mercy and his patience. And so I ask you today, if you're in this place, maybe you got invited here. You came with a friend. Maybe you've been coming a long time thinking that, hey, if I go to church, I'm okay with God. Being a Christian has nothing to do with going to church. Did you know that? Being a Christian has everything to do with you deliberately, purposefully, specifically giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ and asking for his grace to forgive you of your sin. And at that moment, boom, you're born again. You cross over from death to life, from darkness to light. You have a relationship with God. And when he comes, you're going with him. Apart from that, you're separated. What separates you is your sin. But see, God provided a way of paying for your sin, but he's not going to force it on you. He's offering it to you. Receive that today. If you've not done that, let's bow our heads. And I just want to simply throw this out. You have an opportunity this morning to be born again. God's brought you here to hear the gospel. Gospel just means good news. The good news is you don't have to die in your sin. The good news is you don't have to be separated from God. The good news is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came, died with you on his mind, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, is in this place right now, knocking on the door of your heart saying, if you'll let me, I'll come in. I'll forgive you. I'll give you a fresh start. All of your sins, past, present, and future, will be washed away. Will you say yes to Jesus today? That's the question. If you'd like to, it's as easy as opening up your heart to him. And so I want to ask, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just to kind of create a sense of privacy around us. If you would like to receive Jesus, if you want to get born again today, if you want to take God up on his offer of grace and forgiveness on your behalf and enter into that relationship, I want you just to raise your hand. I want you to just lift your hand in the air, and I want to pray for you. Praise the Lord. I see you guys. Praise God. Anybody else? Praise God. If you raise your hand, look up at me just for a second. If you raise your hand, I just want to, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else saying, today is the day I want to say yes to the Lord. I've been fighting it too long. Well, Father, we pray for these who have raised their hand, but more importantly, in their hearts, acknowledge that they need a Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would let them know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are born again. And Father, that you would do an awesome work in their lives, Lord. And let them know that they've crossed over from death to life, that they're born anew. And let's all pray together. And if you raised your hand, pray this out loud with us. Mean it in your heart. And let's pray together. Father God, thank you for dying for my sin. I believe you finished on the cross everything required. I need that forgiveness, Lord. Come into my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Take me home someday. In Jesus' name, amen. And Father, for those of us who already know you, forgive us for going back and trying to pay you back and add to what you've done. Help us just to remember to rest and gaze upon it and relax. And may the grace of you flood our hearts so much that we just can't help but serve you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.